disciples. I question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So as they were talking and walking along the coastline there, he turned to the disciples and he asked them a question. He said, well, who are you hearing people say I am? What kind of statements are you getting? And so the question was, who do men say I am? Verse 14 then he says, and they responded to that question, and they said, well, some are saying that you are John the Baptist. Even though John the Baptist had already been killed and he had his head lopped off by Herod by this time, there were those who were saying that you are John the Baptist resurrected. And others are saying you are Elijah. And there are still people who think that Christ is Elijah. And then others are saying that you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets, whether it be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, or any of the others. They had all of these differing answers to the question that was posed, who do men say I am? But then he gets to the crux of the question in verse 15. But who do you say I am? The question each one of us needs to ask ourselves is the answer to that question posed by Christ. Who do we not only say, but who do we know Christ is? Who is he? And so he says, but whom do you say that I am? And then verse 16, Simon Peter then responds to that question posed by Christ by answering, and Simon Peter answered and he said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, you are the Messiah, the anointed one from God. You are the Son of the living God. And then Christ responds to that answer by Peter, and he says in verse 17, and so Jesus answered and said unto him, to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed that answer that you just gave me. Flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you. Flesh and blood can never come to that correct response and that correct answer. For anyone who comes to the point that we can say, as Peter said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God, Christ says that answer was never revealed to anybody by flesh and blood. And then he finishes that statement, but it was revealed unto you by my Father which is in heaven. Interesting that it wasn't even Christ who reveals that. Your knowledge about who Christ is comes directly from the Father, not through the Son. And we'll get to a little bit more of that in a little while. It is a revelation that comes from the Father that tells us that in verse 18 we come then to the final conclusive answer as Jesus responds. But I say unto you, talking to Simon Bar-Jonah, to Peter, that you are Peter. By the way, that word for Peter there is Petros, which really means a pebble. a little stone. You know, the kind we used to pick up out of the creek and skip down the river, right? Not very big. We, and what Christ was saying to Peter was, you're just a little pebble. You're just a little part of a big rock, right? But I say to you that you are Peter or Petros, but it is upon this rock, Petra, a feminine word, meaning a huge crag or cliff, the whole mountainside. It is upon that rock that I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. Just, you know, the answer then to that in verse 19, the question was posed, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth and shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That this is going to be a function of the body, this function of this church that I built. And in verse 20, Christ then makes this final statement. He says, then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. It was not his time yet to have his disciples do the job, in actual fact, to do the job that you and I have been called to do today, right? It's to reveal who Christ is. And we are out to tell men that. But during the time of Christ's personal life, he told his disciples that they were not to go out and tell these other men who he was. They had a different kind of a work that they were doing, of what they needed to do. And so we find a lot of information in this story of, and this account of Jesus and his disciples, about building of this edifice, this church, this temple, upon a rock. Upon a rock. We'll go back for a moment then and ask the question, who has always been the rock of Israel? Who is that rock that he built his church on? Who truly is the rock of ages that goes back to all ages and has always been the rock, the source of help, the source of safety? Our source of help and our source of safety as his body of people today. But begin by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you know, over in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, where Paul was giving an account of the Israel in the wilderness and talking about how they failed in many ways. And then it comes down to verse 4, and he says that these Israelites, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, this Petra, a spiritual rock, and they that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock that split open and water came gushing out of it was Christ. It was Petra, the same rock. Let's go back to Exodus 17 and pick up the story in Exodus 17 for a minute. And verse 6, in Exodus 17, verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb. Now, I was talking to Dr. Hay one time many years ago, who had gone over there, and he said that you could tell where that rock was because you could see where the water came gushing out of it and came pouring down. It's still evident for those who want to go there and find out what had occurred and what happened. But he says, I will stand there, that is, I am, will stand there before you upon the rock in Horeb, and you shall smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So his instruction was, at this time, to smite the rock with this rod, and that it would spew forth water. Now later on we will find that he didn't ask him to smite the rock at a different time, but we'll get to that in a minute. Let's turn over to chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, which is the song of Moses in Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter. And again, we'll find out who this rock is. See, Christ didn't build the church upon a different rock. He built it upon himself. He built it upon his own knowledge and understanding who he is. In verse 4, where we were talking, he was talking about all this poem, actually, or a song. He says, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right he is. So he was that rock. Verse 18, coming on down a little bit farther in verse 18, he says, of the rock that begat you, thou art unmindful. So this same rock that the one they worshipped and served and had to acknowledge in the wilderness was the rock that begat them as children. And you have forgotten the God that formed you. You've gone other ways. Then coming down to verse 30 and 31. It says, for their rock, talking about, and to the other nations and the peoples around them, he says, for their rock is not our rock. See, their source of supply, their source of revenue, their source of power is not the same. Now, other nations may put their confidence in certain things, but Israel was to put their confidence in the rock. We today are to put our confidence in the rock. The only rock that has ever been in the history of Israel. And so he goes on in verse 30 and 31, says, for their rock is not our rock. Let's jump back up in one verse. It says, how should one chase 1,000, and how can two put 10,000 to flight? In other words, how can you, with one guy, make a whole army of 1,000 flee as if they're in terror? Or how can two of you put 10,000 to flight? Certainly not going to be by your strength, is it? By two people? Or by one person? See, other armies don't flee usually from one individual, do they? Unless there's somebody else behind it. Somebody else behind it. He says, how should one chase 1,000? And how can two put 10,000 to flight except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? In other words, the only way Israel could win was that they had the real rock, and the rock of these other nations and these other people had fled. He had sold them and given them up. And so then in verse 31 he says, for this their rock is not our rock. So what the question we ask ourselves today in the church is our rock like their rock? Or is our rock like the rock? Which one is it? When we face our trials, when we face our tests, when we face our difficulties or our situations in our life, do we have our confidence in the rock that sells you to one or two soldiers? or do we have our confidence in the rock that makes two people be able to chase 1,000 and 2,000 or 10,000? Do we have the rock, as in the days of Hezekiah, when God heard his prayer and said that, you know, you're not going to be taken captive? And you can read the whole story of what happened, but when God's word is stated, and they woke up the next morning and 185,000 soldiers were laid dead on the ground, then you might know whose rock is whose, right? I mean, what other power could destroy 185,000 people while they were sleeping? It's a very important question that we ask, each one of us has to ask ourselves. Is my rock the rock of ages, or is my rock the rock of the other nations? A fickle rock. A rock that isn't very substantial. It's not very foundational. So he said, verse 31, for their rock is not as our rock. Even our enemies themselves are judges to that. Look back in history, and you will find who the real rock was. I want to turn over to Numbers chapter 20, or back a few pages to Numbers chapter 20. As mentioned a while ago, the same rock also was to give forth water. A little later on, in Numbers chapter 20, verse 2, and the children of Israel, as usual, had come to a certain place in the position of where they were complaining and they were grumbling because they didn't have anything to drink and eat. And it says, there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. You know, it's interesting historically. And even in the church of God, that when we are not being given water, guess who we accuse? Guess who we blame, right? The same way as they blamed Moses and Aaron, right? For not providing them water to drink. What we as people should always realize, that the water does not come from the ministry of the church of God. It doesn't come from the home office. It doesn't come from any of those things, does it? The water's only source is the rock. The rock. The rock has always existed. And so he says here, and there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chewed with Moses and spoke, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. I have been around this work long enough, and all of the splits and fractions and breakups and sects and all the rest of it, that we always blame the wrong people. We think the source of our spirituality is the wrong source. Now, I'm not putting down a home office or anybody else. They are there as Moses and Aaron to do a job. But it's not Moses and Aaron's job to supply the water in that sense. And I think we'll find that here in a minute. And so the people chewed with Moses and spoke, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord, and why have you brought us up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die here? And wherefore have you made us to come out of Egypt to bring us into this place, this evil place? It is no place for seeds or figs or vines or pomegranates, and neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, See, they knew where the water was to come from, didn't they? They knew the source of it. So they went unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord, this Shekinah cloud, remember as you read back in Exodus and other places where this the presence of God comes with all of the differing signs and wonders and presence of God. Well, it came before Moses and Aaron, and they fell on their face, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, take the rod. See, this rod was a symbol of seeking the presence of God. If you remember, in every case when Moses used the rod, it was to ask God to do something that he said he was going to do. So here, he said, take the rod and gather you, the assembly together, you and Aaron, your brother, and speak unto the rock before your eyes, their eyes. Just speak to this rock. And it shall be give forth his water. It's interesting parallel and analogy. See, Christ, who is the rock, had to be smitten once, right? And die for our sins. But he must not ever be smitten twice. He's not going to die twice for the same people. Or for anybody, actually. His first death covers everything and everyone. But Moses was told to speak to the rock before their eyes. Many times what we ought to be doing is that we ought to be speaking to the rock. And that rock then will provide those things that we need. We don't have to smite it. But here Moses goes on and he says, and it shall give forth his water, and you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. So there's this relaying of responsibilities. Christ told Moses, as his servant, speak to the rock. The rock will give its water. You, as my servant, take that water and give to the people of the water. The same thing in the church, in the body today. That is the minister's responsibility. It is the ministry and the church's responsibility to take the water supplied by God and give to the congregations and allow them to drink. So he says, take your rod, gather it in here, and then coming on down in the latter part of verse 8, he says, so you shall give the congregation and their beasts drink. But what happened? So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to them, and this is what's so bad, but sometimes we might do the same thing in many ways, slightly in different terminology, maybe slightly in different ways. But Moses and Aaron, before the whole congregation, more or less say, as we read, that we have to take and provide for you. That we have to give you water. And so he says in latter part of verse 10, hear now, you rebels. Well, first off, nobody God has called to be in his body is a rebel. They are not rebels. We may rebel, okay, at times. We may actually get stiff-necked at times or something else, but as a ministry and as people, we must be very careful that we do not put a surname upon God's people and call them rebels. they are not rebels. And we're going to find out that who are the one who called them in a few minutes. But Moses said, now you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Must we do that? And then we'll find out why that was so bad in a minute here. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. He not only just once, but he smote it twice. And the water came out abundantly. See, God still did his part of supplying. But it cost Moses dearly. You know that? For how he did. It cost him to be not allowed to cross the Jordan and go over into the promised land. That he could only view the promised land from Mount Abarim on the east side of the Jordan River over in the land of Jordan today. And you look across the Jordan and you see the land of Canaan or the land of promise. My wife and I did that a few years ago, and it was so foggy and smoggy that day we couldn't even see the Jordan River, let alone across. And that was only a few, less than 5 miles down to the Jordan, but we could see it. So I don't know whether I've seen the land across. I haven't seen the promised land yet. So the water came out abundantly, but it says in verse 12, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not. See, the action showed his disbelief. Disbelief in the people of God. Disbelief in the church of God, the body of Christ. That he didn't believe him, what God was doing. And you did not sanctify me or set me high up and glorify me and make me an honorable position in the eyes of the children of Israel. And therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Very dear, cost him dearly. So we find that God says through his word that Christ is the rock. He is what we are built upon. He is the foundation. No other part of the work of God today or anything else can take the place of Christ being that rock. Peter could not, neither can we do it today. In Psalm 18, we find where David says that God is his rock, or Christ the Savior was his rock, and he must also be out. So we come to the point where we ask ourselves then, who then puts us into that body of Christ? Who puts us into the church of God? We'll go back to John 6, very obvious place to start, in John 6th chapter and verse 44. And you know, I've read this probably 1,000 times over my lifetime, and I really had never seen in the same way a statement that was made here. I guess I just never stopped to think about it. But I began to ask this question, who puts us into the church? Who put you into the church? Let me ask you, did Jesus Christ put you into the church? Did he? Who did do it? John 6, verse 44 says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Who is it that puts us into the body? Christ says very clearly here in this statement that it is the Father who does the calling. It's not Christ's job. any more than it was Moses' job to bring, you know, to water his congregation. That wasn't his job either. Putting people into the body of Christ is not his job. So we'll find out what it is in a few minutes. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Very important that we realize who this is. Coming on down to verse 35 and 30 through 40. Verse 35, back up a little bit, and verse 35 to 40. Where Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he said, I am the bread of life, and he that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father gives me. Interesting statement. That the Father calls and he hands over to and gives to Christ those that he calls. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me. Do you realize what special conditions you are in? That you were called by the Father. And that the Father then took you and handed you to Christ. And gave the responsibility now of nurturing, of caring for, of watering, and of providing for all of us is the job now that Christ does. Now it's interesting, later on you will find, as you read through the writing of Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians, that eventually, guess what? Christ hands you back to the Father. You know that? So you start with the Father calling you. He gives you then to Christ as a mother. And then the mother eventually hands you back to the Father. And then what happens for the rest of eternity? Who knows? But see, each one has a responsibility. Christ was very careful never to supersede his authority or step out of line with what the Father had commissioned him to do. The Father had given him certain responsibility. That's why it is so important here to realize what Christ is saying, that I only do what my Father's will is. I'm not going to be another Moses who steps out of line. I know my job and I know what I have to do. And I know who gave you to me. Do we always know that? Going on down, finishing this, he says in verse 39, well, picking up verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. That Christ promises that the Father gave you to him as a gift to take care of. And he's not going to slack off of doing the job. And verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Father has his job, the Christ has his job. We'll go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for a brief moment and try to rush through the rest of this. In answering the question, who puts us into the body or who puts us into the church? First of all, God put you into the church and handed you to Christ, who is the rock, and he is the foundation. Then he says in 1 Corinthians 12, and beginning of verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, and all of the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into the one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So then he goes on through this body analogy of how we all work together. Anybody that's ever been injured in one part of the body will soon recognize that the whole body kind of works together, doesn't it? That one part suffers, the whole body seems to suffer as a result of it. It hurts everywhere. I don't know how that pain gets transmitted to every single part of the body, but it all feels it. I hope that's the way we are in the body of Christ, that we all feel the pain of one another. When anyone gets hurt or has a problem, that we all work together. Verse 12 makes it very clear that Christ is one. Verse 13 says that it is Christ who puts us into the body by one Spirit, as the Father has given us to him. Verse 24 to verse 26, then he says, for our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacks, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members will suffer along with it. Or as one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. There's no schisms, because we have the same care. And then in verse 27, he says, now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. We are Christ. It is Christ now who is working with each one of us. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, very similar statements in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. So am I going to read all of this? Make a few comments. In Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness and with all longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. That's the only way that there can be no schism. That's the only way there can be no splits. And we are all there endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then coming down to verse 11, he says, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and there were some pastors, and there were teachers. And all of them were for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That they all had a part to play in bringing the body, which is Christ, to perfection. Until we, verse 13, come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or full mature man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, that's Christ's job. That's why he has called people in the ministry. That's why he has called people in all kinds of talents and abilities, to be able to serve one another, that we all come to the unity that Christ wants us to, or God the Father wants, and that Christ wants. We are all to be fitly joined together. Fitly joined together. We'll go over to 1 Corinthians chapter, or back in 1 Corinthians 10 for a minute. In verse 16 and 17, where he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? In other words, as we sit there at that Passover service and that blessing is asked on that cup, on that wine, what Paul is saying is that cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Is that not what it pictures and what it represents? And that bread which we break, is it not the communion? See, the very important word, communion. To commune means that we relate to one another. In other words, we respond to one another. We work together. We are brought into contact with one another. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. That Christ is that bread, obviously, in John chapter 6. He makes that clear. So we must have then communion, togetherness, by taking of the one bread and the one cup, which is representative of the body of Christ. So the next question we ask ourselves then, what is our job? As part of that living body, built upon the rock, as that people that was called by the Father, handed over to Christ, the foundation and the body and the head of that church, and then to be completed, to be perfected by Christ through his ministry and through all of us together, then what is our job as that body of people? What should we be doing? As a body, what should we be carrying on? It must act as a living body, first of all. And we must serve Christ and the Father. That's our job. We do not serve a system. We serve Christ, or first of all, the Father and Christ. And as they use a system, an organization, a group of people, we are obviously a part of that too. So any system, however, is only as good as the people in it, right? It's only as good as the people in it. So then what does God expect of us? Back in Psalm 15, the 15th Psalm. I like the way David puts this. This is our job. Very clearly stated in Psalm 15. This is a psalm of David. He says, Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle or your tent, and who shall dwell in your holy hill? Who's going to be there in the long run? And then he answers that question in verse 2 on. He that walks uprightly, and he works righteousness. If you put analyze all of these and think about them, that's a pretty big job, right? It's not all that simple. You have to walk uprightly. You have to work righteously, or righteousness, and you speak the truth, even in the heart. You do not backbite. Not with his tongue, nor does he any evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his neighbor. In verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is contempt. In other words, you recognize the difference between good and what's right and wrong. which seems to be a problem in today's society, right? To be able to recognize what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong. God says of those who are going to be in His tabernacle and on His holy hill, is that we recognize who are right and those who are wrong. But He honors them that fear the Lord, and He swears to His own hurt, and He does not change, and He does not put out His money to usury. But He nor does He take regard against the innocent. He that does these things shall never be moved. It's quite a job, quite a vocation. We probably didn't recognize when we signed our name on the bottom line that we were committing this or our life to Christ, that we were signing that kind of a contract. Kind of all-inclusive, isn't it? Pretty important one. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, another statement about our job. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And he says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 that you are a chosen generation. Chosen by whom? Chosen by the Father. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A peculiar people. Why were we called and chosen and selected as that people? So that we can show forth the praises of Him who is called. In other words, I exemplify the character of God. No, in one sense, not even the character of Christ, although that's synonymous with the Father. But we are to show forth the praises of Him who has called. Who called you? The Father called you. So we show forth the praises of God, who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in times past was not a people, but now you are the people of God. Why are you the people of God? Because He called you. He called you. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now you can go on through the rest of that, which I don't want to do right now. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, we're called ambassadors. That's, again, what God has called us to do. To be ambassadors. Philippians 3 and verse 20 says that our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong to this world. We belong to another world, another system. We live in this world. We are not of this world or of this system. So in conclusion, who are we? What is our job? Why are we? Is it so important for us to recognize our mission, our goal? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Maybe in one sense we can kind of get a sense of why it's so important that as members in particular that we don't judge people God has called, like Moses did. You see, in one sense, Moses judged the people God had called and given to him, didn't he? By calling them rebels. Far be it from me to ever call any of the people God has called rebels. Now, I sometimes might say we all act like rebels, right? And we all may rebel at times. But God didn't call anybody to be a part of His body and given to Christ as a rebel. He is working with us. He is grooming us. He is perfecting us through all of the differing instrumentalities that we then in verse 6, or chapter 6 and verse 20, this is why we understand all this. And he says, for you have been bought with a price. You've been bought, paid for, stamped, sold, right? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We must glorify God. We have been bought. It says in 1 Peter, very similar things in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. Where he says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with the corruptible things, as silver and with gold. You see, he didn't take out of his treasury a bunch of silver coins or gold coins or gold nuggets and buy you. See, God had all of the resources of the earth and the world and the universe that he could have given to buy you. But he didn't use that to buy us, did he? He says, for we have been bought, and we have not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from our vain conduct and path, received by tradition from your father, but we have been purchased, we have been redeemed with the very precious blood of Christ, the Son of God, who was willing to let him be sacrificed, who was without blemish, perfect. He didn't deserve to die. He didn't deserve to have to even pay for his own crime because he didn't have any to pay for. He died for our crimes, for our sins, but with the precious, unblemished blood, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was preordained or ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last times for us, for each one of us. That's our responsibility. We are a part of that body of people, that we glorify God, the Father, who called us, who handed us over to Christ. We are built upon that rock, has been the rock of ages. Still the same rock. He will take care of us. He will feed us. Our part is to be willing to accept the water that is given to us, to accept the nourishment from the bread, and to commune with each other as that cup and as that bread, that we join ourselves together, bonded together as members of the body of